Well, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is our third time coming to this section of Hebrews chapter 12 that begins in verse number 5 and extends down through verse 11 or so. This section that has as its subject God's chastening as a father. So we've spent two times already in this paragraph, and the paragraph I'm referring to is verses 5 through 11. And I think that we have sufficiently worked our way down through the main ideas of this. And so I want to recover those for us tonight and make sure that we understand the flow of the passage here and the big ideas. And then I want to spend some time just kind of lingering over a couple practical matters that are in this passage that I think it would be good for us to linger over. You remember how this paragraph, verses 5 through 11, comes as the third consideration, the third encouragement to look away from our difficulties and from our trials and from the many obstacles that are in front of us in our Christian race, to look away from those things and to look unto Christ. And so do not forget that verse number 2, where it says looking unto Jesus, literally looking away unto Jesus. And so verse 2 talked to us about why he is the perfect person to look away unto. And it has everything to do with how he has gone before us in our Christian race and run it perfectly. He's the leader. He's the captain out ahead of us. He's blazed the trail already. And he perfectly endured in all that God asked him to do, and endured in a way that is much greater and more strenuous than you and I will ever be called to endure. He endured the cross. And remember, the cross is not merely about the suffering and the pain involved there. It's about the curse of God-forsakenness, which you and I will never face in our darkest hours and our darkest days. We will never face what Jesus was called to endure in his obedience to death, even the death of the cross. And he modeled for us how to endure. Remember, he endured for the joy that was set before him. And so he receives and he is convinced of the weightiness of the promises of eternal joy that would come if he would indeed endure. And the weightiness of those promises caused his present shame and suffering to be minimized in his mind. He reckoned that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so what he does is he maximizes the eternal weight of glory and he minimizes the current suffering. And that is how he endures the cross. And he, when he endured the cross, won a complete victory. And he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, there to be our intercessor, there to be our sympathetic high priest, so that we can indeed look away unto him. In spite of our sin, in spite of our disappointment with ourselves, in spite of our weariness, in spite of the fact that we are tempted to faint, in spite of the fact that we have, according to verse 12, these hands which are hanging down and these feeble knees because of how difficult this marathon has been and for whatever else it's going to entail in the future, in spite of all of that, he is seated at the right hand of the Father and he still receives sinful men. And he still is the friend of sinners. And his heart is unchanged from the heart that he displayed continually when he was on earth. Now, that's the main idea in this section. So when you come to verse 3, what you're getting is considerations to help you do that. Considerations to help you maximize God's promises, minimize the shame that you're enduring for Christ's sake, and patiently endure and persevere in your Christian life. The first consideration in verse 3 was to consider the fact that Jesus knew a contradiction of sinners, hostility of sinners, more than you will ever be called to endure. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. And we lingered and meditated over that at one point in our messages through here. And the second consideration from verse 4 is that you have not resisted unto blood in your striving against sin. And so the consideration there is that your struggle with sin, that in your struggle with sin, you have not yet been called to pay the ultimate price. Your struggle with sin has not yet risen to the level of having to shed your own blood in that struggle. For Jesus, it did rise to that level. And for many of God's people, it has risen to that level. And currently in our world today, there are believers who are giving their life for Christ in persecuted lands. And Jesus himself was very candid with us, and he already told us that if we are going to follow him, we are going to have to be prepared for this possibility. That whoever will save his life will lose it, but he that loses his life for his sake will find it. And we may be called to be like a seed planted in the ground. And so we've been told already that this is a possibility, and yet for all of us, our striving against sin has not yet risen to that level. And that's a consideration then to look at our situation in the hardships of our marathon the same way Jesus did. The joy that is set before us and despising the shame. The third consideration is verses 5 through 11. And this consideration comes from a forgotten passage in the Old Testament. A passage from Proverbs chapter 3 that brings clarity to our circumstances. But he tells us in verse 5, we've forgotten it. We haven't used the Old Testament the way that we ought to have been using it. These things were written for our learning. And here in the middle of Proverbs 3 was this precious passage about our circumstances that would have given us clarity and helped us as we run our race, but we've forgotten it. What was it in that Proverbs 3 passage that brings clarity and help in running our race? Well, he quotes the passage in verses 5 and 6. And it comes down to these three things. We need to remember in all our hardships what the source or who the source is of all of these things. The source in all these things is the Lord. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. This is the Lord's doing, these hardships that we are enduring. And the second thing, the second point of clarity that this passage made is not only is the source the Lord, but the character of these things. All of our hardships, all of the things that we face in the race that is set before us, which is going to be agonizing. We're going to have to strive and endure this race. All these things are God's chastening. Or remember the word here. It's a very broad word that has to do with child training. It's all gymnastics that the Lord is putting us through to strengthen us and to produce in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then the third thing that that passage clarified for us, if we hadn't forgotten it, was that all these things are motivated by God's parental love. And all through this paragraph, you have references to us being sons and the God being a father and the love of a father for a son. It's all under the category of God's parental love. And so I think one of the most helpful insights we've gotten about this passage in our 2 weeks that we've had already together with this section specifically is goes back to that word chastening. that you see in verse number 5. Despiseth not the chastening of the Lord. Verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Verse 7, if ye endure chastening, it's used twice there in verse 7. Verse 8, you have the word chastisement. Okay, in verse number 11, you have the word chastening. All through, you have this word being used. And we have tended, or at least I have tended to think, that that word was specifically about getting a spanking from God. Some kind of one-to-one ratio between my sinning and God's discipline of me. But the word is much broader than that. It does involve that. But it's broader than that. The word is child training. So every circumstance that we face in our lives is God's child training of us. And what he tells us in verse number 5, like we've said before in these messages, is we tend to think lightly of these things. We say, it's a headache. We say, it's just one of the hard knocks of life. That's just life. These kind of things happen to people. People lose their job, and doctors don't have all the answers, and that's just life in a fallen planet. No. You're thinking of it too small. This is the Lord's doing in your life, deliberately, out of parental love. He's bringing these things in your lives, even things like losing your car keys. He's bringing these things into your lives as child training, as that which is producing in us what he says in verse number 10 and 11. He's making us sharers of his holiness. He's making us partakers of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He's producing these things in us through these gymnastics. And that's the word that's used in verse 11, which are exercised thereby. He's taking us to the gym, and it's all his child training. And he is wise enough to know exactly what we need and loving enough to actually give it to us for our betterment. So this evening, what I want to do is I want to linger some more in this passage pastorally. In one of my introductions of the last two messages, I talked about how this passage is one of the New Testament's most helpful passages of personal application. Because it deals with a phenomenon in our lives that applies to everyone. There's no one excluded. All of God's children experience what this passage is talking about. And it's an experience that we very often are not thinking clearly about, and we need help with. We tend to get confused and to misrepresent what's going on to ourselves and to others. And it's a passage that really is unique. There really isn't another passage in Scripture that deals with this matter to this degree. There are passages in Scripture which talk about our trials being used by God to perfect us. But there really aren't any other passages that characterize it as God's child training and as discipline and of chastening. In fact, you know, if you know your Bible well, and I said, let's turn to the passage about God's chastening, you would probably know to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. It really is unique. It's one of a kind in our Bibles. So I want to take advantage of us being here, because it really is a very useful and practical passage. And I just want to spend this week and maybe another time too, just squeezing some more out of this passage so that we can have more insight into living godly in this present evil world. So what I want to do this evening is I want to pastorally address the matter of God's chastening for sin. God's chastening for sin. Now, I've spent a lot of time the last 2 weeks and even tonight already talking about how broad this passage is, because we do tend to think of it too narrow. And so I've tried to broaden it out. It's about child training, and there's more to child training than spanking. There's more to child training than just disciplining them. It involves more than that. But the passage does address that phenomenon. I mean, the passage does address, in verse number 6, scourging. There are these words used in verses 5 through 6 that kind of act like a funnel. There's the chastening, which is the child training, big, broad word. There's the rebuke, which is the verbal correction that we need, which is a little bit more narrow than child training. But then there's the scourging word, which does refer to the God giving me a wake-up call, kind of a chastising, what we normally think when we think of the word chastisement. And this is a subject area where we are very reluctant to talk about it. It is a very private kind of a thing, the chastening of the Lord to this kind, at this kind of level in our spirits. It's a very embarrassing thing to us when we know ourselves to be under the rod. And we really do tend to be very reluctant to speak about this. And we don't hear much about it, I think. But it is an area of the Christian life where Christians need instruction and need counsel. I think that Christians very often are not very good at recognizing when they are under God's chastening. And so we need some pastoral help when it comes to God's chastening for sin. And so I want to talk about that tonight. And I want to talk about it more or less topically. Like I said, I think I'm satisfied with how we've been through these verses, and we've touched on everything here in a kind of an expository kind of a way. I think that if you went back to the two sermons having a question about a certain phrase, I addressed it somewhere. I think we've been through it in that kind of level. But more topically, I'm hoping that the Lord will give us real clarity that we might respond to our troubles according to the mind of the Spirit. It is inevitable that you and I, who know the Lord and are related to Him by sovereign grace, you and I who are the Lord's children, it is inevitable that we will be chastened for our sin. So let's talk about that tonight. And let's answer together some common questions regarding God's chastening for sin. And then I want to take you to what I believe is the best passage in all of Scripture for someone who knows themselves to be under the rod. And I want you to be exposed to it so that when that's you, you know where to turn. So, in the first place, isn't it true that when we face certain troubles in our lives, and those troubles seem to be ongoing and unrelenting, isn't it true that we do ask ourselves whether we are being chastened by the Lord? And we tend to think of this passage. Isn't that something that we've asked ourselves in the midst of difficulty? Am I being chastened by the Lord? Now, very simplistically, what's this passage's answer to that question? Am I being chastened by the Lord? The answer of this passage, is a resounding yes. Everything in your life is divine discipline and child training. But of course, that's not what we're asking when we're asking whether we're being chastened by the Lord. What we're asking is whether there is a direct cause and effect relationship between my sin and the trouble that I am facing now in my life. That's the question we're answering. And the words of this passage, what we wonder is, when it comes to this painful experience, is this child training or is it scourging? And how would I know the difference? Is that a legitimate question to ask? Yes. There is such a thing as God disciplining his children over their waywardness. Think with me of some examples. Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 11 that unworthy partaking of the Lord's Supper would result in many of God's people being weak and sickly, and it may even result in their death. Divine chastening for sin. James taught in James chapter 5, when speaking of a very ill person lying on a bed of affliction, that they may call for the elders of the church to come and to pray over them. But he told them that the sick person first, in the presence of the elders, needs to confess his sins, so that the elders can pray for healing with confidence and with faith. And James writes, if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And the clear implication of all of that is that a Christian's physical suffering may be the direct result of discipline from the Lord. It may be a direct result of their sin. It is not always the case, of course, but it could be. Remember David's testimony in Psalm 32. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. So is there such a thing as divine chastening for sin? Yes, there is. It is a legitimate question to ask whether my suffering is the Lord's fatherly scourging and is the direct consequence of my sin. But you may say, but wait here, wait. Is it possible? Is it possible for a believer to experience God's displeasure? Yes. I want to make that point clearly because the modern church seems to be very confused and imbalanced on this issue. The issue of a true believer experiencing God's displeasure. There has been such an emphasis on justification and my righteous standing with God that to many people it is inconceivable that I, as a blood-bought child, justified child of God, could bring upon myself God's displeasure or scourging. But that is an imbalanced perspective. Listen, it is no compromise of the doctrine of justification to maintain that God may be very displeased with me because of my behavior. It's a grave misunderstanding to think that because we are in Christ and robed in his righteousness, that God has no feelings toward us but a fixed, unalterable, beaming, benign happiness. That is not so. Of course, it is difficult for us to understand and to communicate the complexity of God's emotions toward us, but we do know that Scripture often pictures for us the relationship between God and us as a relationship between a father and his children. And every parent knows what it is to be displeased with their child's behavior while at the same time loving that child. We know that complexity. And if that complexity, if we're capable of that complexity, how much more would God be capable of it? It is possible for you to please the Lord or displease the Lord with your behavior. I hope there's no one here who questions that. If you're talking about our position in Christ, then positionally, we are the objects of the same love that God has for His Son. We're in Christ, and we are complete in Him, and we're accepted in the Beloved, and God's judicial wrath has been propitiated. He is satisfied by the death of Jesus. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But our position in Christ is not the entirety of our relationship with Him. And we must accept all that the Scripture teaches about this. And that includes that we can please or displease the Lord with our behavior. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 10, Paul prays that those Colossian believers would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. In other words, that they would please the Lord in all respects. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, Paul says that the believers there had already received instruction about how to please God. And he wants them to excel in pleasing God more and more. You can please God with your behavior. You can displease God with your behavior. You can excel at pleasing God with your behavior. And your behavior can bring upon you the displeasure of the Lord. And that should be a reason for fearing God. The reality of the Father's scourging should be a motivation for us to walk in obedience. Not that our faithfulness will exempt us from suffering. This passage is completely opposed to that point of view. But our unfaithfulness could add to an already difficult and arduous Christian race. And we don't want to add to our troubles by bringing down upon ourselves divine consequences for sin. So when it comes to the possibility of my troubles being the direct consequence of my sin and a sign of God's displeasure, that certainly could be the case. It's a legitimate thing and a healthy thing to ask myself whether my troubles are an indication that I am under divine discipline. But how would I know if I'm being chastened by the Lord? How would I know if that were the case? Is it a trial? Or is it God's chastening rod? How would I know? Well, I want to give you some scriptural help for that. I think the first and obvious place to start is with a search of your own heart. And to pray for a divine searching, like David did in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God is well able to put His finger on something in your life and cause you to know that this is the reason why these things are happening to you. He can do it through your Bible reading. Don't leave that off. You'll be left in the dark if you do. He can do it through the preached word. He can do it through conversation with other committed Christians. He can do so directly to your conscience. In fact, what kind of father would he be if he is disciplining us for sin and not revealing to us what the sin is? One of the ways that we will know that we are being scourged by the Lord is that we will be aware in our spirits, in some marked fashion, that we have transgressed against the Lord. Of course, there is not a day that goes by that we do not sin. But it is another thing altogether to know in your heart and conscience that you deliberately, willfully violated God's demands. Or that there is some significant part of your life that you will not yield over to Him. And you're trying to lead a compartmentalized life like Solomon with his love for the Lord and building of the temple, and then Pharaoh's daughter over here living in a palace outside the gates of Jerusalem. And we have that sort of impression on our hearts that things are not right with us and the Lord, and now in very close proximity to that, there's the loss of our health, or the loss of our possessions, or in some other way we are reduced. We can know whether it's a trial in general or whether it's discipline specifically. And our troubles ought to drive us to earnest, sincere searching of heart. They ought to produce in us a more thorough repentance. Now the day is going to come where every one of us in here is going to displease God with our behavior. I wish that were not so. And I know you do too. It would be wonderful if we could all pledge right now, I will never displease the Lord again. But unfortunately, the day will come when you will be aware and you will sense in your soul the frown of God. And what are you going to do? Well, I hope that you will repent. I hope that you will confess your sin and claim the promise of 1 John 1:9 that if you are honest with God about your sin, that He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But what do you do after that? Does the repentance and the receiving of the forgiveness immediately end the chastisement? Not necessarily. And so when you find yourself in that position, when you find yourself in the position of knowing that you have been under God's rod of chastening over your misbehavior, and you have gotten things right with God, and you have turned, and you know that you have been forgiven, but the chastening hand still lingers, where do you go, and what do? We have a psalm for this. It's a psalm that I found back in February when we were going through on Wednesday evenings a psalm every Wednesday evening. And I've tried as I've gone over those psalms to put at the top of the psalm the specific occasion to use that psalm. And sometimes I've discovered it and sometimes I haven't discovered it, but I really feel that I discovered this one. There is a specific use of a specific psalm. This is your psalm when you know that you are under the chastening hand of God. It's Psalm 6. So turn with me now to the 6th psalm. Now I'm going to read the psalm. And I want you to wonder whether this is the case, that it is talking to a person in the situation which we have described. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Now, is that talking about the kind of situation we've been describing? Psalm 6 is the first of the seven penitential psalms. And you see why it falls into that category. Here, David himself knows himself to be under the chastening hand of God. The chastening has to do with enemies that are threatening his life. He speaks about those enemies in verse 5 and then 8 through 10. And it has also taken a physical and emotional toll. That was evident in the psalm. And I find it interesting that as he prays about this circumstance and being under the chastening hand of God, that he does not confess sin or ask forgiveness in this psalm. How could that be the case? What is the only possible explanation for that omission? That there is not in this psalm any confession of sin or asking for forgiveness. The only possible explanation for that is that he already has. That he already has sought the Lord and gotten things right with God. And he already has experienced the Lord's forgiveness. And yet, the chastening continues. You remember when David was confronted by Nathan regarding his sin with Bathsheba. What were David's first words? I have sinned against the Lord. And what was Nathan's response? The Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And he announced that the sword would not depart from David's house. David was forgiven, but the Lord still chastened him for his sin. And all parents know this phenomenon, don't they? Repentance and forgiveness does not bring an immediate end to the consequences. And David still knew, as he wrote this psalm, God's chastening hand upon him. And the chastening did not just have a bodily effect on him. He felt this scourging in his soul. You see that in verses 3 and 4 especially, where he says, my soul is also sore vexed, it's dismayed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. Save me for thy mercy's sake. It hasn't just affected his body and his outer man. It has affected his inner man. And I would submit to you that that is another way that we can know the difference between whether we are experiencing is a trial or whether it is divine chastening for sin. When we are being tried by the Lord in his child training of us, we are reduced in the outer man. But there is an inner strength and comfort that God gives to us to sustain us and to strengthen us to endure in that trial. We're very weak on the outside, but God ministers to us by his Spirit and promises strength on the inside. But when it is divine chastening, we are reduced on the outside. And we are deprived of that inward comfort. Because the very point of the chastening is that it would get at our inner man. That we would feel the sting there. That we would not just feel it in our health, and we would not just feel it in our finances, but that we would feel it in our souls. And for your encouragement, let me say this then, that when you find your spirit really affected by reduction and loss, that ought to give us encouragement to look up for help, because the chastening has had its full effect. It's come home with an impression on your heart. And that's just what God intended the whole time. It wasn't about the taking away of your money. It wasn't just about laying aside you on a bed of sickness. He wanted to get to your spirit. So when you feel that it has gotten to your spirit, and you have felt this in your inner man, the way that David describes his inner heart emotions in the midst of this chastening, that is time then to lift up our heads and to pray in the way that Psalm 6 illustrates for us to pray. And look what David does in this psalm. Look how he's pleading with the Lord. Look at his requests. In verse number 1, he's praying that God's chastening would cease, that he would know again the smile of God on his life. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy hot displeasure. And in the wording there, the words anger and displeasure are forward. The emphasis is there. So it's, O Lord, in anger, do not rebuke me. In your hot displeasure, do not chasten me. You see how he pleads for mercy or for God's grace. That's the Old Testament word for grace there in verse 2. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. You see how he prays for healing in the end of verse number 2. Healing, because when we sin, our souls are not happy. And if you pile on chastening to that, well, we learned already in Hebrews 12 that no chastening for the present is joyous. And so look how David describes what he's going through. He's weak, or the word there, withering away. His bones are vexed or dismayed. His soul is very dismayed. He can't even finish his petition in verse 3. But thou, O Lord, how long? You and I have been there, haven't we? So dismayed that we can't even get out what we want to pray for. You see how he longs for the Lord's return in his life, for deliverance, for salvation. Did you know that you can legitimately pray for those things when you know yourself to be chastened for sin? That's the reason why this psalm is here. It's here to model for us what to do when we're chastened, when we've already been forgiven, but we're still under the chastening of God. And it is okay to pray that the chastening would be terminated. You don't have to feel guilty about that. You may pray that God would withdraw his chastening hand, that internally you would be healed from all the effects of this, that externally you would be rescued from every rod that God has been using, and that God do it now. You can pray the whole thing would be taken care of. You can pray that way. You don't have to feel guilty about that. Here is an example of that in God's Word. And you are going to need to know how to make use of this. Look further at the psalm with me. On what basis does he plead these things with the Lord? Look at the 3 times he uses the word for. And he's pleading, he's making an argument with God, a because kind of a word. You see the very first time in verse number 2, what an interesting plea this is. Be gracious unto me, O Lord, because, now here's his plea, because I'm weak. O Lord, heal me, because my bones are vexed. My soul is sore vexed. He begins by pleading with the Lord the effect that the chastening has had on him. You see all of these descriptions. Verse 6, he's weary of his groaning. That word groaning is just the word for sighing. He just finds himself sighing, and he's weary of that. He talks about how it feels like he's prematurely aged in verse number 7. He's getting older by the day under the Lord's chastening hand. How did David feel in the months and in the years after the commission of his great sins with Bathsheba and Uriah? This great, strong, courageous, noble man cried and cried and cried. His shoulders were heaving. His voice was choked with emotion. He would sob in his hands. He would shake his head in disbelief that he ever succumbed to that lust. He would beat on the very couch where the act was committed. That's how David felt. And when you are under the chastening hand of God, you can go ahead and plead with him the severity of the chastening's effects on you. You can put before him that reason, that this has taken a terrible toll on you, physically and emotionally, on your mind and on your heart. You can tell the Lord all about it. You can enumerate all the griefs this has caused you. You can explain, you can describe all of the effects. You can hold it all out to the Lord and take it all to him. It's a very different thing from what Cain did when he said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Because this is coming from a repentant heart. This is coming from a man who's gotten right with God. You can use this psalm. God intends you to use it. And what is it about God that would cause him to be moved by that kind of pleading? "I am weak. Look what this has done to me." What is it about God that would move him with that kind of argument? We'll look at verse number 4. "Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. Oh, save me." Here's the second great because. "Because of thy mercy's sake." His steadfast love. His loyalty. You can think of this very simply in the way that any good parent feels when he has to chasten his own children. When it has to be done, it is an agony for a parent to do it. And we have known the experience of having to break our children's will and chasten them. And the whole time we're holding back the tears from welling up in our own eyes. I think any parent can identify with that. We have chastened our children, and it has moved us to see the effect of that chastening on them. And David is appealing to that in the Lord. His loving kindness, his steadfast love, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." And that steadfast love is not just God's pity on us, it is his covenant-keeping faithfulness. And so he prays in Psalm 6, "Oh, deliver my soul, save me for thy mercy's sake, because of your promises, because of your covenant, because of your love for me." And then the third plea that he uses in verse number 5, there's the third because. "For in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks?" The third plea is that God, that if God turns this, if he relents and lifts his chastening hand I will be so thankful, and I will praise you, and I will give thanks to you. And if you stop and think about it, there are a lot of penitential psalms that have that kind of argument in it. Remember Psalm 51? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Psalm 6 counsels us about how to pray when we are forgiven but still chastened. You may pray for relief on the basis of your misery, on the basis of God's love for you, and on the basis of God's glory. And I want you to see, just in case this got lost in all the detail, I want you to see David's response to God's chastening hand. When David was chastened, he drew near to the Lord. The purpose of God's chastening of us is not to drive us to despair. The purpose of his chastening is that it would drive us back to him. And the true child of God will, in fact, endure chastening. It will have its intended effect. And that, beloved, is one of the surest evidences that you are a child of God in the first place. That when these things come into your life, that when you know the rod of God correcting you for your misbehavior, that it doesn't drive you away from him, that it drives you to him. The chastening hand of God works for his children. It does indeed cause you to draw near to the Lord. So, dear congregation, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom his soul receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take the things of the Word of God now, and that you would cause them to make a deep impression on our hearts. Give us tender hearts to receive humbly the instruction of your Word. And keep us from going our way and straightway forgetting what manner of man we were. O Lord, we pray that we would learn to trust you and to respond according to the mind of the Spirit, even when we are chastened. And O Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to you. And that we would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing this week. But if we find ourselves needing to be chastened for our sin, O Lord, we pray that it would drive us back to thee. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.